Well, on this first Wednesday night of the month, it's question night, and so we have accumulated a number of questions. We're still not putting out the box because I have another month or two worth of questions. And so we're just, you know, taking our time to do it and not be in a real hurry to rush through it. And the first one is apropos to what we're talking about this weekend with baptism and salvation and those things. And it's a question, number one question for the night has to do with baptism. It says this, does one have to be submerged in order to be truly baptized? Isn't sprinkling of holy water still committing your belief in Christ? So it sounds like whoever wrote this, and if you're here tonight, I'm glad that hopefully your question matched up with your attendance. I know some people wrote them a month ago and might have forgotten about tonight. But suffice it to say that this question has to do with the difference between sprinkling, which maybe in a mainline denomination, a baby baptism, sprinkling in whatever regard that might be, the question between submersion. So let's answer this, and I'd like to answer a little deeper and broader when it comes to the issue of baptism as well. So first of all, the word baptize means to submerge. So just simply say, hey, is baptism or is it submersion or is it sprinkling with water? The word itself means to submerge, to put under the water. So the word alone, if you look at the definition, answers that question. Secondly, there's another layer to this, and that isn't sprinkling of holy water still committing your belief in Christ? There's no such thing as holy water. So how many of you are from a Catholic background? Oh, my goodness, look at you. Now, how many of you are from an LDS background? Catholics and Mormons here, Calvary Chapel tonight. Praise the Lord. That's awesome. So especially if you're from a Catholic background, the holy water or sprinkling of the holy water, like I had a friend when I first got saved, and I'm not going to give the guy's name, but he was Catholic. And so I got saved, and I was excited. I told him about my experience in Christ, and he was really indignant and said, what do you mean by trying to invite me to church? He said, I was baptized when I was a baby in the Catholic Church. I'm Catholic. I'm good to go. And you see, I partied with this guy. I mean, he lived like a total heathen. But his trust was in a baby infant baptism or sprinkling, a baby baptism. Now, there are others in mainline denominations that are Protestant in nature that also sprinkle or baptize babies. I was in a Christian bookstore one day, and I saw this book. It was about this thick in this Christian bookstore, and it said everything the Bible has to say about baby baptism. When I saw the title, I was blown away. I saw how thick the book was. I had read the Bible many times, and I know that in the New Testament, the Bible teaches nothing about baby baptism. So I grabbed a hold of the book, and I opened, and it was all blank pages. It was a spoof. Okay? So I said, that's kind of a spoof, but who's going to buy a book with blank pages? Anyway, I'm sure that wasn't not a big seller. But the point of that book and the point of this question is that babies cannot repent. So if your question, I have many people, just to show up, how many were baptized when you were a baby? Check it out. Wow. So a baby can't repent. You see, the Bible says repent and be baptized. And there is this thought about baby or baptismal regeneration that baptism is what saves you. Baptism does not save you. It declares that you are saved. It's putting the cart before the horse. If just getting wet saved you, I would be the baptism machine. Come on, man, I just got to get you in the water. I got to get you in the water. I just got to get you in the water. No, the Bible says repent and baptize, be baptized. So the point is to see people through the message of the cross. Jesus loves you, died for you, was buried, rose from the dead. Through faith in him, you can have forgiveness of your sins. When you repent, that means to change your mind, change your direction, change your course of life, and that you want to follow the Lord. And that happens in the internal experience of a person's life, an individual's life. So you're saved when you repent and you receive Christ. And then you are baptized publicly. Now, I have a lot of people that have all kinds of aversions to baptism. Women have wanted to have private baptisms because they don't want to, you know, see people, them looking like a drowned rat. I have people that are afraid of water. I have people that, you know, they'll tell me that they're good to go with their baby baptism, and I'll talk to them, hey, did you repent and receive Christ? No. Well, then baptism can't save you. So I want to share a number of scriptures with you. First of all, Jesus told us to go into all the world and to preach the gospel and to baptize. It says in Matthew 28:18-20, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So he said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. So you make a disciple, they're converted, and then they're followed in baptism. We baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Some people make once again, that's immersion in water. It's and there's a number of reasons for that. As we get the word picture, if you will, you have to have immersion to have the actual picture of identifying with Christ, as we'll see in a moment. A case in point, when Peter was preaching to a crowd, he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 36-39, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And so when they heard the gospel, they said, what should we do? That's the response of a person that wants to get right with God. They go, hey man, what should I do? Well, you should repent of your sins and then follow the Lord publicly in baptism. They're like, all right. And it goes on to say that 3,000 that day committed their lives to Christ. They were old enough to hear the gospel, to understand the gospel, to respond to the gospel, and to get baptized. We have an individual situation with a guy by the name of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, verse 35-39. Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water and the eunuch said, see, here is some water, let me be sprinkled. Oh, it doesn't say that, I'm sorry. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. Notice they went down into the water. And he baptized him. Now when they come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. So Philip preaches the gospel. We know it's Isaiah 53 where he's preaching, and he preaches Jesus to him. The guy hears the gospel message. He sees some water. As the preaching's going on, he believes what Philip is saying. He believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And so they go down into the water, and he's baptized. So whether it's a big congregational thing where Peter preaches and 3,000 get saved, they follow the Lord in baptism individually, or if it's an individual like Philip the eunuch or the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, verse 30-33, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Notice that word household. This is where people get this thought of household salvation and baptism of babies. Though the Bible says nothing about baby baptism, it says you and your household. Now, everybody that's in a household is able to hear the gospel and respond to the gospel. Unless they're an infant, then they wouldn't know the gospel, right? So they would have to get older to be able to respond. It goes on in verse 32. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. So the Spirit of God did something in the jailer's life. He goes home and he says, honey, I'm home. I got these two guys from jail and they're believers in this Jewish Messiah. They preach the gospel to the wife and the kids, and now the kids are up. And so the husband, the wife, the kids, everybody hears about Jesus. They believe in Jesus. The Spirit of God does a miracle in their family, and they get baptized that night. Now, if baptism did save you, Paul would not say a statement like he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16-17. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize. Notice that. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So he says, there was conflict among the Christians in Corinth, and he said, you know what, you guys, I did baptize the household of Stephanas, and I can't remember anybody else I baptized, but my job is to preach the gospel. Once people are saved, then they can follow the Lord in baptism. But my job, once again, if the Bible taught baptismal regeneration, or that you could be saved by sprinkling of holy water, then I would be the guy with the bucket of holy water doing all I can in people's lives, right? So, lastly, you have to get the picture of baptism. This is why it's important to have it be immersion. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, it says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. So when you're baptized into Jesus' death symbolically. And so when you go down into the water, it's like a picture of you being buried in the tomb with Jesus. And when you come up out of the water, you know, in that explosive type of experience that happens, you come up out of the water, it's a picture of the resurrection. So you're publicly identifying with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Now, symbolically, you're going to walk in the newness of life, the power of the Holy Spirit. If anyone tries to corner you, there are those who believe in baptismal regeneration. You want to point them to the thief on the cross, because he didn't have the opportunity, though he believed in Jesus. Jesus said he would be with him that day in paradise. But Jesus didn't say, I'm sorry, I'd like to take you to paradise today, but you have to get off the cross to be baptized. No, he believes in the Lord. Jesus says, today you're going to be with me in baptism. So if somebody's not baptized, but they believe in Christ, are they saved? Yes. Then what's the importance of baptism? Well, it's a public demonstration. It's a public declaration. It's to let everybody know that you've identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and you're no longer, you're dead, that old man is dead, and now you're going to walk in the newness of life. I'm always blown away by people been saved 5, 10, 15, 20. I met a guy that had been saved for over 40 years, and I was sharing a message just like this. He was 88 years old. He'd been saved since he was 20 or something, been saved for 60 years, some ridiculous thing. And I gave an invitation, because back then we baptized with a horse trough. It was really cool. We'd heat it up, a big galvanized thing. We're rednecks, man. And so we had it right up here, and you want to get baptized. And the cool thing is it kind of looked like a coffin, so the symbolism was really amazing. And you know, we had this baptism going on, and we still have that horse trough. It's what we serve our water bottles when we go to the park and stuff. We throw ice in there in the water bottle, so I guess, you know, you might get a little sprinkling with holy water from the trough. But the thing is that I gave this invitation, and this guy came forward, and this guy was 88 years old. And I knew he had been a Christian for 50, 60 years, and I looked at him, and I said, what are you coming up here for? I said, this is for saved people. You know, they're getting baptized. He goes, I know, I've never been baptized. I said, you rebellious old codger. What is it? Why? He said, well, I knew that I didn't have to be baptized to be saved. I know. I said, I know, but you need to be baptized just to be obedient to what Jesus said. It's crazy to me why people don't do that. Now, having said that, immersion is the norm for the New Testament. It has a picture acquainted with it, really important. It's a public declaration. But let's say what happened last year. We had a person, she was an elderly lady. She was in a wheelchair. She could not get into our baptismal. She also could not get into the river. And so she really wanted to get baptized. She told me, hey, Pastor Rick, I've given my life to Christ. I want to get baptized. I can't get up in that thing. And I said, well, at the end of our baptism, you just come over to that tank. And I said, you better bring a towel because I'm going to soak you down. So she came, and I just had we had one of the pitchers from the kitchen. I just dumped it all up. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Got her as wet as I could. So we do some sprinkling here. So if you want that kind of sprinkling. But there was a limitation of physical things that it wasn't just somebody not following a prescribed manner in the Bible. Just so you guys know, whatever the Bible teaches, we as a fellowship seek to do. We seek to be obedient to that. And so, anyway, So I pray that some of you, I also have another thing that happens here, because a lot of people get baptized in the Mormon church when they're 8 years old. And now they've come to Christ and they're 30 or 40 and they'll say, hey, pastor, I was baptized in the Mormon church. Should I get baptized? Now I believe in Jesus. And I share with them, yes, you should, because when you got baptized in the Mormon church, you see, you're baptized into the Mormon church. Romans chapter 6, we just read it. You're baptized into Christ Jesus. We don't baptize you into Calvary Chapel. You're baptized into Christ Jesus. That's what you're baptized into. Amen. So, if Christ is your Savior, what's holding you back? I mean, you take a shower every day. What's the big deal? Ladies, you got to die to a little vanity. And hey, a drowned rack looks cute. It's okay. Just bring it on. Don't let it slow you down. Okay. Next question is a good one. Number two, if a terminal with a terminal illness stops taking medicine, is that considered suicide? I don't know if you've ever ministered a lot to terminally ill people as you do as a pastor. My wife and I have had this question many times, or conversation, I should say, many times. But if a person is terminally ill and they don't want to take their medicine, or the other chemo, or the other radiation, and they make that decision, that's their decision to make, and it's not considered suicide. It's not considered suicide. You're just simply allowing life to take its course. Now, a lot of Christians sometimes posture this way because of what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20 through 26. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Paul was sharing, hey, if I live, I live for Christ. If I die, it's gain. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But he says, if I'm kind of hard-pressed between the two that I would choose. Now, this is not a passage that you would embrace those who are tempted with suicide. You might be here tonight and you're tempted with suicide. To take your own life is clearly sin and out of God's will. And you don't want to do that. Some people think it's the unforgivable sin. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. But this is not the case. I'm not just, hey, I'm done with the treatment. The chemo makes me sick. The radiation makes me sick. I only have a few months. My quality of life is so lousy. I'm just going to stop treatment, and I'm going to go be with the Lord. That's a person's individual choice. Now, no doubt the wife and the husband or the kids and everybody's, no, don't do this, and you can get another 4 months. But it's really, ultimately, it's that person's decision. And we live in a day and age, I want you to know how thankful I am for modern medicine, for surgeons and chemo and radiation and all kinds of doctor prescriptions. I am so thankful for modern medicine. I'm so thankful we live in the United States of America. The downside to that is sometimes people don't know when to say enough is enough. And people are held on and they continue with life support and tubes and my wife and I have had this conversation many times, man. We're not going there. And I've shared with her, I don't know that, you don't know until you have that opportunity, but it's really your choice. Solomon said that in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. So there's a time to be born and a time to die. Hebrews 9:27 says, and it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So it's an appointment that we're going to make. And you can draw some, I just want you to know that the drive of self-preservation is the strongest drive you have. To stay alive is the strongest drive you have. Otherwise, we'd have a hard hard day, bad week, we just roll over and die, right? But no, we go through all kinds of garbage. We are people who have trudged through all kinds of garbage and hardship and adversity in life. And we didn't roll over and die. Here we are, right? So if you're tempted to do that tonight, don't. Continue to walk with God. But if that ever happens in your life, know that you will have that choice. I think it's interesting that Paul said he would like to go depart and go be with the Lord, but he said it would be more needful for you, the people that were around his life, and fruitful for them. And I know that I would no doubt have that conversation with my family if I was terminally ill. And, you know, it's a regular part, it's if not weekly, every other week in a pastor's life where you're ministering to somebody that's terminally ill. And I had a situation just right before the Super Bowl with a precious gal and the Lord. And she was, you know, she knew the Lord and she was getting ready to pass away. And she was a bit afraid. She didn't have a lot of confidence. And so we prayed and she had more peace. And after about 5 minutes, she asked to pray again. We prayed again. And then she had that peace to go be with the Lord. And death is not the end, you guys. It's just graduation day. So to fear it like it's the end is a wrong perspective. It's just graduation day. You're going to get a new body. You're going to be present with the Lord. And so for me, I've told my wife, if I got a diagnosis that I had 6 months to live, unless I do X, Y, and Z, I'm not sure that I do X, Y, and Z. I mean, I've just watched people. I just, like, totally love the last 6 months of my life. Now, I'm not in those shoes. So that might change at the end. Life preservation is the strongest drive yet. I might be scratching and clawing for 9 months instead of 6 months. But that's my choice, isn't it? And it would be your choice. So don't be condemning when people make that choice and they're ready to go out because of a quality of life. The last verse I didn't share at the end of Romans 12:23, whatever is not from faith is sin. If they can pursue that in faith, then that's not sin to them. But if you couldn't pursue that, I know some people that are so tenacious, unless I did absolutely every, you know, treatment and went to Mexico for the alternative treatments and did everything, I won't feel good about it. Well, then that's what you need to do because that's who you are. That's your conscience. Number three, this has a question to something to do with a passage of scripture we talked about with the high priest. I think it's almost a little bit of a joke, but I just thought I'd deal with it since it was in the box. What if you kill the high priest when you fled to the city of refuge so the avenger wouldn't kill you? Because it tells us in Numbers chapter 35:25, so the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. Now, this is, I think, just kind of somebody looking for a loophole. Basically, if you accidentally committed manslaughter, you could run to a city of refuge, and you had to stay there until the high priest died. But this question is, what if you went and killed the high priest, and then you went to the city of refuge? Kind of a crazy question. But ultimately, if you killed the high priest, you wouldn't be allowed in the city of refuge anyway, because if it was intentional. Now, if it was an accident, you would, and then you'd have to wait there till the next high priest that raised up in his place died. So, I don't know. Some people's got, they've got a lot of time on their hands. Anyway, that inquiring minds want to know these things. Okay. Number four, is there any significance in the fact that Jacob put the blessing of the firstborn on Joseph's youngest son? Does it have anything to do with him fooling Isaac, that he was the firstborn? In the story in Genesis 48, when Joseph brings his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to him, the aged Jacob, who's 147 years old at the time, his eyes were dim, so he couldn't really see. And so when the boys were right, one in front of each knee, Jacob did this. Joseph brought the firstborn, which was Manasseh, to his right hand because the right hand was blessing. And the left hand was upon Ephraim. So Joseph knew what he was doing because his dad's eyes were going. So he put the firstborn at his right hand. But Jacob, knowing what he was doing, went like this. Now, this really troubled Joseph. Look at it in Genesis 48:14-20. Then Israel stretched out, Jacob's new name God gave him. Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger. In his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, let my name be named upon them and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. The question once again was, what is the significance of Jacob doing this? And did it have something to do with Jacob himself? Jacob was the younger and he got the blessing, but he stole the blessing. For four generations, we see that Isaac, who was second born to Ishmael, the younger, he got blessed. And then Jacob the younger, he stole the blessing from Esau. And then Joseph got the blessing instead of firstborn Reuben. And then here in this case, so for four generations, here Ephraim the younger gets blessed by the older, by Jacob. And Jacob knew exactly what he was doing. As a matter of fact, he not only knew what he was doing, it seemed that God ordained it. Look what Hebrews 11:21 says. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, meaning that he was trusting God, he was being led by God, and he blessed these two boys with his hands, blessing the younger that would surpass the older. Now, God in his wisdom had a plan in all of this. But I think the simple lesson for us and for Joseph had been preparing Manasseh, who was the firstborn, to be the firstborn. And then through a circumstance through his father Jacob and through the plan of God, God wanted to bless Ephraim more than Manasseh. Not that he said he was going to be blessed too, he just had a different plan for him. And then I think sometimes as God blesses, whether it's the younger or it's the older or it's the neighbor, God has a plan to do things in different people's lives that we're not always going to understand. And we may not like it, just like Joseph trying to grab his dad's hands. No, Dad, don't do it like that. That's not the plan. Well, Joseph, you don't know what the plan is. God has a plan. I'm walking in that plan. And I think it's always hard for us to surrender that someone else might in this life, because of God's plan and course for their life, that they might seem to have a different blessing. I don't want to say a greater blessing, but a different blessing in their life. We can really be tempted to covet what God is doing in other people's lives. I don't know if you, I know you guys are the perfect people. You've never had that temptation. But just theoretically, follow track with me for a moment. Your older brother or your younger brother is really blessed and successful in business. But you're not so much. They got the big house. They got the, you know, they got the stuff. But you're not. Now, are you okay with that? Are you okay just to trust God and be content? Because life doesn't consist in the abundance of our possessions or the position we have in life. You know what it means to be successful? It's to know that you're in the center of God's will for your life. That's the place of success. So just enjoy it. What was going on there? There's commentators have a number, you know, kind of some debates about this and that. It really doesn't matter because Jacob was walking by faith. It appeared that that was God's plan, and it played out that way. The tribe of Ephraim became the dominating tribe to the north in Israel. Well, moving on. Number five, where did the Pharisees come from? Are they in the Old Testament? The Pharisees are not in the Old Testament. The Pharisees came out of what is called the intertestament time. From Malachi to Matthew is a 400-year period of time called the intertestament time. During this period of time, we had what was called the Maccabean Revolt. The Maccabeans, Judas Maccabeus, a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, a Seleucid ruler, basically, that had followed Alexander the Great, came into Israel and he desecrated the temple. He slaughtered a pig on the altar, which a pig was an unclean animal, and it so incensed Judas Maccabeus and his boys that they did this revolt, and ultimately, that was in 167 BC, and then 164 BC, they cleansed the temple and they kind of got things reestablished. But out of that impassioned desire to be obedient to God and walk with God after the Maccabean revolt, that's where the first mention, Josephus is the first one to mention, though he was after Christ, how the Pharisees were established. The word Pharisee means separated, or the separated ones. That's what they looked at themselves as, separated from sinners. They wanted to be obedient to God. And it sounds like their origins start off with a passion just to be obedient to God, but after a couple of hundred years, they just became legalistic hypocrites, which was kind of sad. So we don't see them in the Old Testament. They really started getting established about 150 years or so before Christ. And then there were a number. There was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes, and the Zealots. There were major religious parties, political parties in Israel during the New Testament. So that's where the Pharisees came from. And if you get online, get a good Bible encyclopedia. I use Zondervan's Bible Encyclopedia. Has a big story about the Pharisees. Very good. Good information. Number six, question from my six-year-old granddaughter. I love questions from six-year-old granddaughters. What did Joseph and Mary do with the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh that the wise men gave them? Were they now wealthy? And so, great question for a six-year-old. And when the wise men from the east brought these gifts, they would have immediately been wealthy, or at least had the opportunity to flee as they needed to. They were warned because Herod was going to kill the babies in Bethlehem. Joseph was warned in a dream. They took the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Frankincense and myrrh, these incense, all of these had tradable value. Gold, obviously, but also frankincense and myrrh. And so these incense and spices, they would be sellable on the open market. So they used those as resources. They fled to Egypt. In Egypt, Joseph was a carpenter by trade. If you've ever been in a foreign land, he could have had a hard time getting work. No doubt he couldn't sign up for unemployment. He's got gold, frankincense, and myrrh to trade, spend money, survive. When Herod the Great died, an angel of the Lord ministered to Joseph in a dream. That man that sought your life has died. So then they were able to come back. Now, they were going to come back to Bethlehem, but Archelaus, Herod the Great's boy, was ruling, and so they decided to go to Nazareth. So it appears that the gold, frankincense, and myrrh was it helped them financially get by until they got back to Nazareth, and then he just became a carpenter. He's not a wealthy man. It took care of their needs during that period of time, and that's apparently what happened. Number seven, how do you explain fasting to an unsaved spouse? I explain that there are some needs that require more than just prayer. I've also shown him where the early believers prayed and fasted. I have fasted for 3 to 5 days before without complaining or making any fuss, but he sure isn't happy. Is there a better way to explain this? Just understand this as a believing wife married to an unbelieving husband, that anything that has to do with spirituality is probably going to be a negative and not a positive in the marriage. And it doesn't matter how you explain it, and even if you do it happily, some husbands might be overprotective and feel like you're becoming anorexic, you're not eating, what's your problem? But ultimately, an unsaved person has no interest in spiritual things, correct? The Bible does say if, there's two believers and they want to fast and pray, that if they fast and pray, not only withholding food, but also withholding sexual or physical intimacy, that they need to be able to do it with consent. Meaning that if a wife always wants to fast and pray and not be sexually intimate with her husband, he's got to sign off it. Hey, no fasting and praying for you, kind of thing. But it doesn't appear that that's what this question is. And so as believers, you can have... That's why the Bible says not to be unequally yoked. Not that you, and a lot of people get saved after they've been married for many years, and you have that unsaved situation, and an unsaved man or woman just doesn't care about spiritual things. And you could explain until you're blue in the face. I don't think you're, it sounds like you're doing a very good job explaining it. You showed it in the Bible that they did that. You're not cranky or, you know, some people, you don't want them to fast because they can't handle it. I don't know if you've been around people that are kind of hypoglycemic or they're cranky or they're angry or they're fussy or they're just like, hey, you know, you need to do a different kind of fast. Maybe a fruit fast would work for you. Some people can't seem to go cold turkey because it so changes their attitude. It doesn't, like I could just drink straight water. It doesn't bother me a bit. I don't have any, I would like to say it bothered me so I wouldn't have to do it. But basically, fasting is just prayer on steroids. It's just super prayer, meaning that I'm willing to forego physical food that I might have a heavenly food, and that is God's will. I need God's will in my life. I need God's direction in my life. I need God's, the anointing of God's Spirit in my life. And fasting and prayer brings a sledgehammer to the door of heaven, as if you will, in prayer. It's a very powerful thing that takes place through fasting and prayer. Number eight, Melchizedek. Was he a real person, created being, angel, or why did he exist? Melchizedek is a character that we find for the first time in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18 through 20, when Abraham came back from the slaughter of the kings, or the battle of the kings as it is known, and it says in Genesis 14, 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. So we have this guy. It says that he was the priest of God Most High. Another individual. Now, when someone asks the question, is Melchizedek a real person, created being, or angel? Some people believe that he is a Christophany or a theophany. That means a Christophany would be an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus in a different bodily form, if you will. I personally, that's the two camps. Either Melchizedek was a real man that became this great symbol, and we'll read the verse in a minute, what it all means, or he was a Christophany. I personally believe exactly, very literally, the biblical account, that Melchizedek was the priest of God Most High in Jerusalem, or Salem, during the time of Abraham. Abraham was not the only person walking with God. And so Melchizedek had a relationship with God. He was there at Jerusalem, and he brought out bread and wine, an Old Testament picture of Abraham having fellowship with someone that is a type or a symbol of Jesus. Do you remember when in the John's Gospel, the Pharisees were giving Jesus a hard time, and he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. And they're like, you're not even 50 years old. I mean, Abraham was like 2,000 years ago. What are you talking about? And he said, no, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. So what happens, Bible teachers take that passage of Scripture, and they say, where in the Old Testament did Abraham, where in the book of Genesis did he see him? Was it when the three individuals came right before the Sodom and Gomorrah experience, and it says the two angels went to Sodom, and it says the Lord stood behind? Could have been then. Was it in this picture of Melchizedek? Could have been. But nonetheless, Abraham saw this day of Melchizedek. So I believe that Melchizedek is a real person, but great Bible teachers on the other side of the fence believe that he was a Christophany, all right? So not only was Melchizedek, he was a symbol of Abraham having fellowship with a type of the Lord Jesus himself, because what did Melchizedek bring out to fellowship? Bread and wine, just like having communion service back in Genesis chapter 14. Pretty mind-blowing. Psalm 110 verse 4 says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus, the coming Messiah, because this is applied to him, he was going to be a priest forever, not in the line of Levi and Aaron, but in the line of Melchizedek, without a genealogy, no beginning or end. Now, it just doesn't give him a genealogy in Genesis 4, no beginning or end. So he just shows up on the scene, and he shows up, takes off the scene. He steps on the scene, he steps off the scene, and with no genealogy, it doesn't mention it. If he's a real person, obviously he had a mom and dad, but it doesn't mention it, so the scriptures use that as a way of saying that he had no beginning, no end. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1 through 4 says, "For this Melchizedek," notice what it means, this is what his name means, "king of Salem, priest of the God Most High, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem," meaning king of peace, "without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was." Notice how great the man, not an angel, not a Christophany, "how great the man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils." So Melchizedek is this mysterious figure that becomes a type of an endless life that the Lord Jesus ultimately is going to step into. Jesus is the ultimate king of righteousness, the king of peace. And so the writer of Hebrews has more to say about Melchizedek than anybody else. So that's who he was. You can take your choice. Now, there are certain passages of Scripture where there might be two or three different interpretations. And if those two or three different interpretations are not heretical in any way, sometimes I'm like, well, this is the tough passage. This is interpretation A. This is interpretation B. This is interpretation C. All of them have scriptural merit. You choose. Well, which one do you choose? I'll usually give you my take. But if you choose a different take, it's not the end of the world. Okay? So there's opportunity in those things. Number 9. "I am wondering why there isn't an altar in front of the church. It would be a blessing for all to see and rejoice with others as they are saved." Because of the way this question reads, you may be here, but I think maybe you forgot the word call. I was wondering why there isn't an altar call in front of the church. It would be a blessing for all to see and rejoice with others as they are saved. Now, there are two things. Let me answer the one. An altar, or something that is up here, an altar, sometimes it's in remembrance of me, would maybe put communion on it, this or that. An altar, a place to come, people could get on their knees and those kinds of things. But an altar call obviously means at the end of service, hey, if you want to come to Christ, why don't you come down front, and then everybody would rejoice with those who are saved. In a lot of churches, the altar call has become a, and even in a lot of Calvary chapels, there's nothing wrong with an altar call, having people receive Christ, stand up, get out of their seats, come forward. We do that sometimes in a kind of a crusade setting that we've done before. I've done it always, and I just choose to pray and give somebody an opportunity to pray and receive Christ. Because if I brought them all forward, I would just pray with them in the same way. But there's a little bit of a scriptural thing that you need to correct just a touch. First of all, there's no teaching in the New Testament that talks about an altar call. None. Billy Graham does altar calls. I think it's great. I want to explain. I'm not against altar calls. I'm not against any way a person could get saved, I'm into. Okay? If a person will believe in the Lord, sometimes you'll say, hey, if you want to raise your hand, if you want to stand up, if you want to pray, if you want to come forward. But what was the New Testament call to come out publicly? Repent and be baptized. So if that's what the New Testament declares, that's like this weekend, that's what we're going to do. People that have received Christ, what are they going to do? They're going to, and if you want to rejoice with them, it's not at the altar that you would rejoice with them, but it's at the lake or the river or the baptismal that you would rejoice with them that they've come to Christ. Because this is the thing I've realized. I just want you to know, I can do altar calls where I can get almost everybody in the room up here. I mean, you just start with, you know, one thing after another thing after another thing. If you want to come to Christ, come forward right now. If you want to rededicate your life, come forward right now. If you're struggling in your marriage, come forward right now. If you have children, please come forward right now. And you can do it in such a way that you move people emotionally, and pretty soon everybody's out of their seat and they're coming forward. But I just haven't seen necessarily the longevity or the sticking power of just getting them in front. The altar call is in church history, a phenomenon that is only about 100 years old. It started with the great evangelist. D.L. Moody did not do altar calls. He said, if you want to come to the inquiry room, and so they had like a prayer room. And so you come to the inquiry room, and there's a bunch of counselors in there with open Bibles. In the inquiry room, if you want to talk about God or you have a question, then they would show you Bible verses. And then ultimately, no doubt, many, many people got saved through the inquiry room. Billy Sunday took it a different step. Billy Sunday followed D.L. Moody. Billy Sunday was a famous baseball player in the early 19th century. And he would tell people, he would preach the gospel. And then afterwards, he'd say, hey, if you want to come to Christ, or if you have prayed and come to Christ, I want you to come up here and shake my hand afterwards. So people would get in line. Not everybody was coming forward to shake his hand because they came to Christ, but Billy Sunday was a famous baseball player. And a lot of people would come up and shake his hand, but you might be, you know, checking that out going, if there's some famous person, everybody wants to shake their hand. So you have a lot of different motivations, you know what I mean? And so for me, to give you an idea, we did a crusade in 95. And because I love the crusade kind of atmosphere, we went to the Civic Auditorium and we did a crusade for 3 nights. And in 3 nights, we had about 80 people come forward. And they would come down into that band pit and we prayed with them. And so about 80 people, we counted each night, how many people responded. But in our church, we didn't see 80 new people start coming to church. We saw about 8. And as I began to talk to people over the next 2 or 3 years, I would be talking to them, hey, you know, when did you come to Christ? Oh, is that crusade? I said, oh, you came forth? I said, no. I sat back in my seat and I just prayed with you when you led everybody in prayer. I said, really? Yeah. And they went on to, they were in our children's ministry and started serving the Lord. Then I asked another person, hey, when did you start coming to church? Oh, is that crusade? I said, did you come forward? No, I didn't want to come forward. I just prayed with you back in my seat, and I received Christ, and this lady was in church every Sunday. Another guy, I said, hey, when did you start coming to church? She goes, well, you remember that crusade? I went to the crusade, and then about 3 months later, I went through a tough time, and I thought, oh, I wonder where that young skinny dude is. Calvary Chapel, that's the place, and he started coming to church. And I asked him, I said, did you come forward? He goes, no, I didn't come forward. I just prayed in my seat. You see, the fruit that I saw just in that one event was that the fruit that remained was not even people that came forward, but people that prayed in their seats. You see, faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. So however God's word finds you, whether it's in a seat or getting you forward, once again, I don't mind if you want to stand up, if you want to raise your hand, you want to come forward. I'm pro Billy Graham. I'm pro Harvest Crusades. I'm pro evangelism. But if you study the New Testament, the public way of declaration is not coming forward to see an altar. It's going to the water to identify with his death, burial, and resurrection in baptism. That's what it is. So I get this question a lot. I'm glad this person asked a question that I could kind of share my heart with you about that. And I've been as positive as I can. That's great. Okay. All right. So here we have, number a minute. I lost a page. There it is. Okay. Number 10, is Satan God of the earth? Satan is not God of the earth as we, God with a big G. This is a mistake many people make in that Satan is not equal with God. God is the creator of all things, even the creator of Satan. And Satan is just a fallen angel. The two passages that are really key to understand where Satan came from, this begs our next question, which we're not going to have time to get to. If God created all and all that he created was good, where does evil come from? Great question, philosophical question, theological question, and you'll have to wait till next month for that. So, so maybe I could do, both of these are kind of big, but we should probably keep those two together. Well, this is a simple one, not simple in that, I'm going to go, Terry, to number 12. Mormons practice baptism for the dead for salvation. What does this scripture mean to baptize the dead? What would be the purpose? And this is the passage in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat, drink, and tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He talks about, in verse 29, those who are being baptized for the dead, or those who are baptizing for the dead. The Mormons have taken 1 Corinthians 15, 29, and made a major doctrine out of it, that they go to do their temple work. It's usually done by young people, and they do it by proxy. They have lists of people. Like, I have a Mormon relative that said, Rick, don't worry about it. Your work will be done for you. What they mean by that is somebody by proxy or as a substitute claims my name and is baptized for me once I'm dead and I never come to a saving faith in Mormonism. And that would give me a second chance to stand before Joseph Smith in the afterlife to hear the gospel from him and have an opportunity to basically embrace Mormonism. This doctrine, Paul the Apostle, this is what you would call an obscure verse, meaning that Paul doesn't explain what he's talking about prior to it or after it, except that it's in the context of the resurrection. He's rebuking them because some of them have believed the resurrection had already happened or that there was no resurrection. And he had heard, though he just mentions it, he doesn't even take time to correct them or rebuke them. He would if it had any significance. Basically, it appears what people were doing is, say, Uncle Edna, who received Christ last Sunday, died on Monday and didn't have a chance. She received Christ, died, and didn't have a chance to get baptized. So they would baptize for the dead or by proxy or baptize that dead person, but it says for the dead, so they probably tried to baptize in their place. The Bible doesn't teach this. As we talked about earlier, you have to repent and be baptized. It doesn't say when you die, somebody can be baptized for you to help you out in eternity. The Bible doesn't say that. It says you repent and are baptized. So because Paul doesn't go into depth, there's not much we can say about it besides they were doing something that seemed to be, not only seemed to be, we know from comparing other scriptures, it's totally aberrant and not right. It's wrong. And also that not only is it you're not instructed to do this, but the entire 1 Corinthian letter is a letter of correction after one thing, after another thing, after another thing, after another. Paul is rebuking the Corinthians for doing this wrong and doing this wrong and doing this wrong and doing this wrong. There was divisions among them. They were suing one another. They were living in sexual immorality. They were too liberal with a guy that was shacked up with his father's wife. They were getting drunk at a communion service. They were being gluttons at communion service, and people that didn't bring any food to the communion service, they weren't giving them any food. They were abusing the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The entire letter is corrective. And so when you have thing that he confronts them thing after thing after thing, this is just one of those things that he seems to mention in passing and doesn't even take the time to delve into it and bring about correction. And I think it's fascinating that the LDS Church would pick this obscure passage to build this in this huge pillar of their faith in doctrine, which the rest of the New Testament absolutely refutes, that it would do you any good to baptize somebody for the dead. Zilch, nada, no good. Doesn't do you any good. So that's their deal. Number 13, how do you, as Pastor Rick, explain to the LDS people how their own Bible is a contradiction of the real Bible? Well, first of all, the Bible that the LDS Church uses is the King James Bible, unless they're talking about the Joseph Smith Bible, which he adds all kinds of stuff. But if you've ever seen their commercials, the King James Bible and the Book of Mormon, they go hand in hand. Why is that? Why would the Mormon Church use the King James Bible? Because in our culture of Judeo-Christianity, unless your faith is somehow connected, I guess it's a little different in these last days, New Age and all kinds of stuff is growing, but unless your what your religion is somehow connected to Judeo-Christianity through the Bible, nobody's going to listen to you. And so their Bible, the King James Bible, is the same as we use. We use New King James Bible, but that the King James Bible is a great Bible. So that Bible's not different. All their other writings, and that might be the question that's being asked here, their other writings, so they use the King James Bible, the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, and Pearl of Great Price, and Word of Wisdom. So those are their other writings. That's why their books, they carry about that thick, you know. And so it says, how do you, as Pastor Rick, explain to the LDS people how their own Bible is a contradiction of the real Bible? First of all, I seek to love LDS people and build a bridge of relationship and allow that to open up. I don't go for the jugular. I just don't do it. I just realize a confrontational approach is not very productive. I've tried it all different ways. I'm just telling you. I've went for it. I've went for the jugular. I've went for all kinds of stuff. So basically, if I build a relationship with someone, they start asking me a question. So you're a Christian. Now I'm a pastor, and because I'm known in our community, it's a little hard to be incognito. But if I'm incognito, I get a lot further faster because I'm just another person. I'm just a Christian. And so that's how you would be approaching it. And so you build a relationship with them, and they'll say something about coming to ward or church or this. Or that. Yeah, well, I'm a born-again Christian. You know, I go to Calvary Chapel, and oh, really? And that might be that first conversation, and that's all. And as I hang out, if they're a coworker or their neighbor, I slowly just build a relationship with them, trying to love them. Then ultimately I say, well, would you like to come to the LDS Church? And I said, no. You know, I've checked out the teachings of the LDS Church, and they're not for me. And then they'll ask, why? And so then I said, well, I let them ask why. I say things that will intrigue them to ask why, so that when I begin to answer them and they get a little huffy, I say, hey, wait. You asked me. I'm just responding. So that's how I kind of roll. I'm kind of catty that way and trying to, the Bible says, be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. So that's how I go at it. The first thing I mention is that I like to keep the main thing because there's all of these peripheral things that are around it. The main thing. So, well, you know, I've checked out Mormonism, and the whole thing about Mormonism is eternal progression. And sometimes there are Mormon that don't even know what they believe. And I'll say, you know, the heart and soul of Mormonism is eternal progression, that a man and woman, if they tithe and they're faithful to the church, that ultimately their goal is to become a god and a goddess of their own planet, procreate throughout eternity, populate that planet, then that planet will adore them as their god and their goddess of that planet. And you'll have, oh, we don't believe that. And I said, well, you just don't know what you believe. That's totally what you believe. Go ask somebody that's over 50, and they'll tell you, right? Because the people under 50, especially the people under 30, they don't really want to talk about those things. So I start with that. And then I say, secondly, the heart and soul is eternal progression, and your whole ploy is that families are forever. That don't you want to be sealed to your husband or wife for eternity? Families are forever. That goes along hand in hand with eternal progression because, you know, ultimately you're going to be God and goddess of your own planet. So I said, secondly, Jesus taught emphatically in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that there is no marriage in heaven. Jesus said that? He most certainly did. He said in the resurrection, you won't be given in marriage, but you will be like the angels. Now, at this point, they get very emotional because the Mormon church's system is emotional in orientation and not logical. That means you need to have warm fuzzies. And they'll look at me with big tears in their eyes. If you tell me that I can't be married to my wife for eternity, you know, I just don't know what I'd do with that. I said, hey, man, come on. I've been married to my wife for 26 years. Do you think you love your wife any more than I do? If the Bible taught that I could be married to Tammy for eternity, I would say, right on. I love my wife. And I try to strip away their emotion, you know, their sentimentality, and say, but the Bible simply says there is no marriage in heaven. So I go, number one, and this is going to the heart and soul. I don't try to get on the sidetrack of this translation or what Joseph Smith said over here. What they believe is eternal progression, They teach that a man and a woman can be married for eternity. And then they'll look at me and say, well, you mean you don't think we'll know each other in heaven? Well, I hope we're not dumber in heaven than we are on earth. I'm going to know who Tammy is. I'm just not going to be married to her, okay? And I'm going to know who Caleb and Jess is. We don't have to have a families are forever on our headstone, you know, sealed for all time and eternity to do that. Men cannot do that in the first place. You are saved individually. You're going to go to heaven individually. You're not going to become a god. There is one God, and we're going to worship him for eternity. Okay, we're not going to become gods. And you see, that is the first lie of the devil, really, to Adam and Eve. I jokingly tell people, Adam and Eve were the first Mormons. Because when Eve was there hanging out by the tree, the devil came and he said, can you eat of any tree? And she said, well, I can't eat of the tree of the knowledge and of good and evil. Can't touch it lest we die. And the devil lied. He said, you won't surely die. God knows in the day that you eat it, you will be like God. The temptation to Adam and Eve from Genesis chapter 3, the temptation from Satan is you can be just like God. What's the temptation to the Mormons? You can be God, your own God. And so, you know, the problem with Adam and Eve, it wasn't so much the apple in the tree, it was the pear on the ground. That's who got us into trouble. So, how do I reach the Mormons? How do I talk to them about their scriptures? I have a very determined, number one, I love them. Number two, I build a relationship with them, and I begin to engage in very lighthearted dialogue until they begin to ask me pertinent questions. When they ask me pertinent questions, I explain to them that I can't buy eternal progression, and I explain what that means. Number two, I declare that what they're going door to door and saying families are forever is not true because Jesus said straight up it's not. And then they say, well, I'm going to go home and I'm going to go back to church this Sunday, and I'm going to ask my bishop about that. And I smile and go, okay. They say, why did you say that? Okay. I said, well, I'm going to tell you. Okay. I'm going to show you this passage of scripture. You're going to take it to your bishop on Sunday morning. He's not going to answer this passage of scripture. He's going to look at you and say, never talk to me again. That's what he's going to do. He's not going to answer the question. He's going to say, never talk to that guy again. I see them 2 weeks later and I say, hey, you said you're going to talk to me. You've been avoiding me. What did your bishop say? And they put their head down and go, he said, never talk to you again. I say, the truth has nothing to hide. If you ask questions in a Mormon church, you're a troublemaker. If you ask questions here, I'm like, ask questions. Turn it upside down, inside out. The truth has nothing to hide. Let's check it out. But if you ask questions in a Mormon church, you're a troublemaker. So anyway, that's enough to, it upends their world for some time. Anyway, let's pray, and we'll pick it up next month on our question night. Here's Lewis. Cool? Let's stand. We'll pray. We'll sing a song. We'll wrap it up. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. You're awesome. And we're not. That pretty much sums it up. Lord, we love you. We worship you. You're worthy of our praise. We pray for our Mormon neighbors and family members and friends. We love them, Lord. We want to see them come to a saving knowledge of you. We pray that you would give us words of grace and that we'd be salt and light. Lord, we pray that you would help us to walk with you in a way that just reflects your kindness and your love and your generosity and your mercy. Lord, I pray for those who are going to follow you this weekend in baptism, that you just draw them and give them courage, that we could rejoice with those who publicly, in that New Testament sense, are coming forward to do exactly that. So, Lord, we thank you. And, Lord, I pray for all the brothers and sisters that are here tonight. Just put wind in our sails, Lord, to sense your hand and of goodness upon our life as we walk with you according to your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.